Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be up here. It's been a while, so hopefully you can give me a little grace this morning. So this morning we're going to be moving into kind of this last part of this section of Galatians. This is really where Paul kind of gives his final argument. He's given several arguments for the gospel throughout this, several from the Old Testament. This is kind of the nail in the coffin moment. It's a pretty dense and pretty intense argument, but hopefully it'll make more sense as we go through it this morning. But before we dive into the text, just a quick question for you guys. Have you ever been in a scenario where you're like super confident in something? You know it's true, you know you're right, and then all of a sudden some new piece of information comes and you're like, maybe I wasn't so right. And sometimes in those scenarios, it can be really hard to let go of what you thought was true and what you thought was right, and really embrace something that comes from that new perspective. And for whatever reason, this reminded me of this image that I've seen sometimes before, and maybe you've seen it as well. You know, in this picture, there's a guy recording, you know, presumably some sort of movie, and there's a guy on the right, that looks like he's being attacked. There's a guy on the left with a knife, and your instinct is to want to, you know, jump in and help protect this guy. And the reason I love this picture is because as you change your perspective, as you move out, all of a sudden the scene completely changes. The person you thought was the attacker is actually the victim, and vice versa, and it kind of throws your understanding on its head. And this is humbling for me every time I recognize it, because I've seen this so often in my life where I think I know something, and then perspective changes, and all of a sudden my understanding of it has to change. And I think that's exactly what happens even in this argument that Paul makes today. So, I'll say from the outset that, again, this is a really kind of dense and confusing passage in some ways, but from a high level, Paul is making a comparison and a very clear distinction between two things, and you're going to see this comparison back and forth throughout this whole passage. I think for the Galatian believers, it's very clear that Paul has a deep concern and a love for them. We saw that even in the end of Timothy's sermon last week, that he's like, I wish I could speak differently with you. I wish I was with you so that we could come to a reconciliation and understanding here. But I'm not. And so he communicates this way. And he does it by building up that argument full of dichotomies. So I think the main idea for today's sermon is that there really is no middle ground between law and gospel. There's no other two options, and we're going to see that from Paul, these clear distinctions. There's nothing in the middle, and because of that, be free. And I think to really understand the force of Paul's argument here, we need actually quite a bit of background, because he references all sorts of other things and just kind of assumes everybody knows what he's talking about. So I want to paint just a little bit of a story and a reminder of sort of what Paul is referencing here. And he starts by referencing back to Genesis, somewhere around chapters 16 and 17, and talks about the story of Sarah and Hagar. Sarah and Hagar were part of the story of Abraham. So God had promised Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed, that there was a coming promise, a coming Savior through his seed. And as it turns out, as Abraham and his wife Sarah got a lot older, they still didn't have any kids yet. Sarah couldn't get pregnant, and so they're confused. You know, how is God's promise going to be delivered if Sarah can't even have kids and I can't have any offspring? And out of, you know, desperation and out of their own desires, a plan was hatched. You know, if I can't have any kids, I have this servant, Hagar. I'm going to give her to my husband, Abraham, as a wife so that she can have kids, and then we'll make sure that this promise gets ushered in. Well, lo and behold, this happens. Hagar has a child named Ishmael, and Sarah gets incredibly jealous and upset at this scenario. But even throughout that, God was still faithful, even in their disobedience, and brought forth the promise. Sarah, when she was around 90 years old, ended up getting pregnant and having a son named Isaac. And it was a beautiful scenario, and laughter, and seeing God's promises fulfilled. So that's one piece of this puzzle. In order to kind of get the rest of the picture, I want to fast forward a little bit. So we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob has the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they get enslaved in Egypt, miraculously get set free. Moses leads them through the desert. And through all this time, God's with them, miraculously protecting them, providing for them. He's there in the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. The Ark of the Covenant is built, the tabernacle. God's presence is with his people. And then eventually they come to Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a turning point in Israel's history, but a little terrifying. This is a mountain full of thunder and fire and smoke, and nobody could go near this mountain except Moses. But at the mountain, Israel received God's law. And ushered in this amazing covenant between God and his people. And God says continuously, I will be your God and you will be my people. But there's a condition to this covenant. If Israel just obeys God's law, then they'll have everlasting life. Which is beautiful. Just obey the law. Super simple, right? Well, we all know from the story that that's not so simple and very difficult for excuse me, for the people to truly obey every part of God's law. But they get the law, they get ushered into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They go through a string of good and bad kings, and eventually under the leadership of King David and King Solomon, a temple is built for God to dwell with his people. His glory comes, his presence fills the temple in this city of Jerusalem where God's dwelling place is with man. So we have God's chosen people. They're given the law, they're given blessing, they're given protection. They have this city, Jerusalem, that's holy, full of God's presence. They build the temple, they rebuild the temple. And there's kind of this beautiful heritage and history that comes through this. And for us to really understand Paul's argument, we kind of have to put ourselves in the shoes of a Jew during this time. This time of Paul writing this letter to Galatia. If you are a Jew in that time, that whole story that I just told, that's your heritage. You are a descendant of Sarah, the free woman. You are a receiver, a protector, a guarder of God's holy law. You're part of the city of Jerusalem, God's presence here on earth. This is your identity, your heritage. Everything you grew up with is saying you are part of God's chosen people. Those Gentiles out there are not. They're the ones that we had to drive out of the land of Canaan. Those are the descendants of Ishmael. We are God's set-apart chosen people. So that's the mindset that, you know, somebody in a Jewish upbringing would have had during this time in Galatia. And so, with that background, we can finally sort of dive into this text, and hopefully that'll sort of help set the stage for what Paul's argument truly is here. So if you have your Bibles, if you haven't yet, go ahead and turn to Galatians 4. And we're going to kind of reread parts of this as we go along. But I want to start out with just rereading these first couple of verses. And again, Paul is writing this to the Galatians. The Galatians have a group of people within their midst that are trying to convince the Galatian believers that they need to embrace the law, that they need to observe the festivals, obey God's law, you know, return to the sacrificial system, observe the feasts. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need that. You have the gospel. And so he's confronting some of these teachers that are in the midst. And this is the first thing he says in this section. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Ouch. Kind of sounds like Jesus is saying that he used many times, like, have you not read? Confronting teachers that are proposing to be the ones that are the experts in the law. Paul does something really similar here. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. So, interesting way to start. Paul kind of, you know, throws it down and says, hey, if you are the teachers of the law, you know, have you not read the law? And, you know, he kind of makes an interesting play on words here, because he's talking about the law in its totality, all the rules and ordinances that need to be obeyed. But the law can also refer to the first five books of the Pentateuch. And so that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's saying, hey, you say you obey the law. Let's go back and look at the law. And so he does. He returns to Genesis. And this is where he kind of starts this dichotomy between these two ideas. And I'll have these listed up on the screen behind me, and we'll see it sort of build up as we go through this sermon. But right away, he makes this distinction between slave and free, Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac, flesh and promise. And if you remember from the story, we had Sarah who gave birth to Isaac, and Hagar who gave birth to Ishmael. And Ishmael's descendants became the Gentiles. Isaac's descendants became the Jews. So, what does he mean then by this idea of flesh and promise? Because that doesn't come out quite so clear in the story itself. And this is a really, really important distinction. But I'll start by asking this question. Have you guys ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Anybody a strong believer in that? All right, not many hands. I mean, it kind of makes sense, right? I get what the phrase is trying to say. Like, God does give us responsibility. He gives us gifts to use. There's things that we are called to do in this life. And so in one sense, I get it, right? Like, we shouldn't just be lazy and just sit around and wait for things to happen to us. There is responsibility that we have. But I think our sinful tendency in those scenarios is to always take it too far, to say, you know, God helps those who help themselves, so I'm going to help myself just a little bit more, and then God's going to bless me. It's like we use the statement to try to strong-arm God into something. It's almost like we say to ourselves, like, you know, if I put a little skin in the game, then God has to reciprocate and follow my plan. Is that how God works? No, not at all. God is completely, totally self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. He's perfectly good, wholly good, and nothing can thwart his plans. But yet our sinful tendency is to want to add something to it, just kind of help along the way a little bit. And that's exactly the sin of Sarah and Abraham with Hagar. They knew the promise was there. The call was to trust God to fulfill his promise, and they didn't. They wanted to take matters into their own hands and find some way to usher in the promise. And that's ultimately what happened. And that's kind of the idea here of flesh or son of flesh and son of promise, is the flesh represents our desire to bring about our plans, and the promise is God's desire to bring about his plans, which are always better and always perfect. So up to this point, we kind of see this in the story that Paul's bringing out the law, he's referring back to Genesis, and at this point the Judaizers would say, yeah, this seems right, I agree with you, Paul. But then he says something a little more interesting in verse 24. It starts out and says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, or some of your translations might say symbolically, or as an illustration, or figuratively. There's a lot of confusion around exactly what Paul means by that particular word. And this is a little bit of an aside, but I think it's kind of important. There's some people that will take this term in this passage allegorically and say, see, what Paul is saying is that the story of Sarah and Hagar didn't actually happen. It was just a parable, an allegory for a lesson that was supposed to be taught and learned. That is a foolish argument. When you look at the rest of scriptures, there's so much historical support and evidence for everything that to say that Paul meant the whole story was an allegory is simply foolish. And yet, if that's not the case, then what does Paul mean? And I think in general, we see this a lot throughout the Old Testament, that there was a lot of stories and a lot of things that happened historically that were meant to be pictures, meant to be things that pointed people forward to something that was going to happen. And that's exactly what this story of Sarah and Hagar is. And this is what Paul is pulling out of this, that this was a story that was meant to help teach us something. And what was it pointing to? Well, Paul says that these women are two covenants. All right, and so what are the two covenants? This is a case where many sermon series could be preached on what those two covenants are, so I'm going to keep it really brief this morning just to make sure we understand Paul's argument here. But it's really the covenants of law and the covenants of grace. At Mount Sinai, God gave the law. It was conditional. If you obey my commands, then you'll have everlasting life. It's the sum of the old covenant. And then there's this new covenant, this new covenant that came because of Jesus. And the new covenant goes something more like this. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed, you will have everlasting life. So it's not do this and have everlasting life. It's because Jesus did this, you will have everlasting life. And the one only condition, if you will, is that you have to put your faith and trust in God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's kind of the very high-level, broad picture of the two covenants that Paul is talking about here. And he's going to go deeper into sort of what these mean and why they matter. But this is kind of the turning point of the passage where I think the Judaizers would probably start having their ears perk up, like, wait a second, what are you saying here, Paul? So let's continue on in verse 24. And it says, these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So a couple more comparisons that Paul brings out, a couple of places. So he talks about Mount Sinai, and you'll notice in the passage, he never actually says Mount Zion, but it's pretty well implied by other places of scriptures that there's a comparison happening here between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Then he talks about present Jerusalem, and then in verse 26, he talks about the Jerusalem above. So we have kind of this present-day Jerusalem, future Jerusalem, and what is he talking about here? What is he saying? And I think the first thing that would really perk up somebody's ears if they were listening to this was that Paul just associated Mount Sinai, again, put yourself in the shoes of a Jew at that time. Mount Sinai was your heritage, your history. That's where God gave his law and his covenant. You are a descendant of Isaac and Sarah. And Paul just said, Mount Sinai is like Hagar, bearing children of slavery. You're like, whoa, wait, Paul. No, that can't be right. Because Mount Sinai is a good thing. And we are children of the promise. And we are descendants of Isaac. You can't be saying that Mount Sinai is associated with Ishmael and Hagar. That's not right. How dare you compare me to Hagar? And this is where perspective matters. This is where the teachers, the false teachers, weren't understanding or were maybe, you know, explicitly suppressing the truth of God's plan. Yes, those things are true that they believe, but they aren't the whole story. You know, it's a lot like that picture that I even showed at the beginning. When you zoom out, you start understanding how the whole story can change. And this is exactly what Paul does here. Now, Mount Sinai was never meant to be the promise. This earthly Jerusalem was never meant to be the promise of salvation. There was something more coming. Yes, the people were descendants of Isaac, but there was supposed to be a one seed that came that brought salvation. There was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. So how does that work? What does that look like? Well, to make this make a little more sense, want to actually turn over to Hebrews 12. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me, because I think the author of Hebrews does this comparison so much more justice than I ever could. So Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. And I just want to say, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's actually one of the earliest sermons that I ever got to preach on was from this section of Hebrews. I even had the blessing of preaching it again when I was over in Cameroon a couple of years ago. But I just love it. So this paints a picture, a comparison that I think adds a little color into Paul's argument about what the difference is between Mount Sinai, Mount Zion, what the difference is between present Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. So go ahead and read along with me if you've got them. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai here. And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But, listen to this, brothers and sisters, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Just let that sink in for a second. That's a description of Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem. There's so much joy in these words. And if you're a believer sitting here this morning, then this Mount Zion, that's your home. This isn't your home. Mount Zion is your home. That's where you're going, to a place that's full of joy and festal gathering. It's the home of the living God, where we get to be in his presence with eternal joy, and we get to run into the loving arms of our mediator and Savior, Jesus Christ. Glory. That's our home. That's what Paul is saying is Mount Zion and Jerusalem. So here we have the Judaizers that are clinging to Mount Sinai as their heritage and the place where they received the law as God's chosen people. And Paul saying, there's so much more. Look at the big picture. Mount Sinai was just pointing forward to something much, much greater that could be. Don't cling. Don't hold on to these things that are of less value than what God promised and what came through Jesus Christ. So we have this amazing description. And Paul's point here is simply this, that there was a better, brighter future and hope that came through Jesus Christ. That's so much more than what they seemed to believe at the time. And so Paul draws this distinction. So we have this big list of comparisons now, and Paul's making it clear, you can't have both. You can't have Mount Sinai and Mount Zion at the same time. You can't be in the present-day Jerusalem and the new heavenly Jerusalem at the same time. There's a dividing line. There's a distinction. And the present-day Jerusalem, yes, it's great. That's where God's temple is. It's interesting, the second temple that wasn't filled with God's glory the same way that the first temple was, but it's still a holy city. But it's nothing like the New Jerusalem that we see descriptions of coming down from heaven with streets of gold and emeralds and gates and joy and light and the tree of life and all of these things that are full of beauty. The present day Jerusalem in this time, it's under the oppression of Rome. Yes, it's a city, but it's not the holy city. It's not the New Jerusalem that's coming. And so we have these distinctions, and then Paul does something a little bit interesting in verse 27. that's Hebrews. That is why it didn't look right. All right. In verse 27, he says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." It might seem a little confusing what this has to do with anything that Paul was just saying. But it's a quotation back from Isaiah 54, chapter 1. And in this section from Isaiah, it likens the city of Jerusalem to a barren widow sitting at the gates of Jerusalem. And she's covered in sackcloth and ashes because her husband has been carried away into captivity, and she has no children to care for her in her old age. She's desperate. There's sadness, brokenness. And in the midst of this situation, God's voice breaks in, and his words are, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor." What does this have to do with anything? And there's a lot of different, you know, speculation that various theologians have around exactly how this connects in. But certainly there's this idea of barrenness that ties to Sarah, and there's other kind of ideas and pieces that you might be able to pull out of this. And I'm not saying any of those are right or wrong, but I think the bigger idea for this morning is really that Isaiah here is showing something that's a complete reversal of what was understood in that time in that passage. Here's a spot where everything seemed like it was in total desperation and despair, and God breaks in with his promise, his words of hope, his words of renewal, from barrenness to fruitfulness, from despair to joy, from desolation to blessing. That's only can be accomplished by God and his promises, and his word, and his truth. And it almost feels like Paul here is thinking about this dichotomy, this difference between these two places, and he just recalls this passage to mind. It's like, yeah, it's just like that. It's just like that situation where things seem so desperate, and yet God's promise breaks in and totally changes the understanding of the scenario, because we think of Jerusalem one way, and God thinks of Jerusalem in a totally different way. So, with that, we come to the last few verses in this section. And I want to reread these as we come into this. It says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, or he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." So Paul adds a couple more comparisons to his list now. He says, on one side, there's no inheritance, but on the side of the free, there's inheritance. On one side, you're cast out. On the other side, you're accepted. On one side, you're the persecutor. On the other side, you're the persecuted. So one thing that's really important to note here is Paul starts out by saying, "Now you, brothers." This has been a pretty, probably hard passage for a lot of the hearers to hear Paul's argument here. But verse 28 grounds it back in the truth that the Galatian believers are brothers that Paul loves dearly. And he says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So he's clearly telling the Galatian church which side of this list that they're in, which should bring great comfort and great joy. And I will say that to you all here this morning, brothers and sisters, you, like Isaac, are children of promise. Amen? Amen. I mean, this is amazing that we get to be a part of God's chosen people, his children, that we get to be a part of the promise. But then in verse 29, he does something a little bit interesting again. It says, but just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. So if we go back to the story of Sarah and Hagar, we have these two brothers that were born, half-brothers, that, you know, Ishmael was older. He actually should have been the one to get the inheritance, right? Because he was the eldest born son. And yet, that's not what happened. And so he ends up in the camp of the no inheritance. But I've got a passage from Genesis 21. I'll have it up here on the screen behind me. Sorry, the words are a little small, but you can follow along. But this is what happened after Isaac was born. We have this story from Genesis 21. It says, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, laughing. So Ishmael laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slain woman also, because he is your offspring. There's a lot we could go into in this passage. Again, not the time or place this morning. But ultimately, what we should see out of this is that there was a tension between these two sons, between Ishmael and Isaac, between Sarah and Hagar. There was enmity between them. And Paul even goes so far as to say that there was persecution there. What exactly he means by that, we're not totally sure. There's not, you know, a lot of direct biblical evidence aside from him laughing. Whatever that means, but it's clear to tell from the scriptures that there was definitely tension in that family between these brothers. And even typologically speaking, Isaac represents the Jewish nation. That's who everyone was born through. And Ishmael represents the Gentiles, not God's chosen people. Even looking historically, there is a lot of persecution that happened from Gentile nations toward the Jews, even continuing on through this day. And so Paul mentions this idea of persecution and says, in this case, Ishmael was the persecutor and Isaac was the persecuted. And then he says, so it is now, or so also it is now. And it's easy to miss in this, but this is a bit of a mic drop moment in Paul's argument, where you have to ask the question, like, what does he mean, it is now? On the surface, it'd be easy to think, like, oh, right, yeah, there's definitely still persecution happening. And obviously, like, Jesus was persecuted by non-believers, and there's persecution happening against the church, and obviously Jerusalem is still under the oppression of Rome, so there's definitely still persecution happening now between Gentiles and Jews. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Given the context of the rest of Galatians, I think what Paul is actually saying in this is, you false teachers, you are the ones doing the persecuting. You Judaizers, you're the ones doing the persecuting. And again, if you're in that mindset there, you say, whoa, Paul, no, that can't be the case. Remember, we're sons of Isaac. That is where we land. And Paul says, no. No, you're not. That's not where you land. And so he's now, Paul is associating, not just earlier on when he was associating Mount Sinai with slavery and Hagar. Now he's explicitly saying, you Judaizers are in that camp. The things that you are clinging to, it's not just the things that you're clinging to, it's you as well, which is a pretty hard-hitting statement. And again, easy for us to miss in our context. We're just like, oh yeah, persecution happens now. But I think it was a lot more intense in this scenario. And so the question kind of comes then, like, what does that mean? What does that mean that Paul draws these intense distinctions? And wait, if we aren't God's children, the Jews at that time, who are God's children? And I think that's the whole point of the gospel and Abraham being a blessing to all the nations, that we don't have to be under the law because we're now under the yoke of freedom. We have Christ. And when we believe in Christ, we are fully accepted into God's family. We are fully part of his chosen children. We are fully in the free Sarah, Isaac, promise, grace, Mount Zion, future Jerusalem, inheritance, accepted, persecuted column. That's who we are. So what is Paul asking the Galatian church to do? And what do you do with this information? He just, you know, mic dropped on the false teachers and said, you're in the wrong camp. You're not part of God's children. So what does the Galatian church do? Paul doesn't say it explicitly. He just goes back to the story of Sarah and Isaac that we just read. In verse 30, he says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So what's Paul's call to the church? What's he saying? Is he saying we should just cast out all non-believers, get them out of the church context? We can't have them here because we're now God's chosen children. I don't think he's going that far. But certainly, at the very least, he's saying that type of false teaching cannot stay in the church. You can't have both. And I think that's the thrust of Paul's entire argument we hear, why he's making such a dense distinction between these two things. That teaching, the old covenant teaching, has to be thrown out. It doesn't mean we throw out all of God's law and his word from the Old Testament. Those things are still good and they matter and they're true. But you can't subject yourself to the yoke of the law while being free in the gospel. Those things don't go together. There's no way. You can't have it both ways. And that's exactly what the false teachers were trying to teach. Yes, you can have Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and do this and celebrate these festivals and observe these things. And that's not how it works. And it was so intense for Paul to make this statement and this assertion because it has eternal ramifications. If you are trying to add to the gospel, if you're trying to do something that gets you into heaven on your own merit, you've totally missed the point of what Jesus came to do. And I think the call then, for us maybe, you know, that was maybe the call to the Galatian church is to cast out these false teachers because they have no inheritance. So what's the call for us today? Because you might be sitting here and saying, all right, I get Paul's argument now. This is super clear. I get the distinction. I get that there's law and gospel. There's grace. And I'm sitting here thinking, phew, well, at least I'm not a Judaizer. I'm not trying to teach people to observe feasts. I'm not, you know, telling everybody here they need to be circumcised. I'm not sacrificing sheep. Good to go. But I think Paul recognizes that this isn't just an external problem of somebody trying to teach these things. And we'll see this more because of where he goes in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But I think Paul's also calling us to look inside ourselves. For some reason, in our sinful flesh, there is this ever-present and constant temptation to add something to the gospel. I don't know why. I don't know what it is about us, but it is always there. And I think a big part of it is because it's just so hard for us to believe that the gospel is true. How can it be so simple that Jesus paid it all and I just have to trust? It seems like it's too easy. Like there's got to be something more to this. And I think that is the case for all of us. It's certainly the case for me. I mean, even as I was studying for this sermon this week, the temptation was there the whole time. Even preparing to preach, you know, I want to do this in order to impress you, God, so that I have a better standing in your sight. Foolish. How could that be? Yes, I want to be faithful to preach God's word correctly, but the temptation is there. Is like, but you just want to do it for your glory, don't you? Not for his. That is the sin and the temptation that we fight with always and regularly. And I think Paul's call here, again, is to say you can't have it both ways. I often like to think of the gospel as like the very tippy-toppy peak of a mountain. As soon as you try to stray from the gospel in any direction from that peak, you just tumble downhill. And that's exactly what was being taught to the Galatian church, that the gospel is here, but you need to add this, and you need to add this, and you need to add this. And everything that was trying to be added was distracting from the true and pure and perfect gospel. So the call for us this morning is to look at our own lives. Ask yourself the question, what am I doing to try to please God? What am I doing to try to make myself better in his sight or make myself look better in front of other people? It's not an easy question to answer, and you know, we're going to see more detail of how Paul thinks through that in the coming weeks in this book of Galatians. But even now, I think it's a good time to stop and ask ourselves, Spirit, help me understand, where am I trying to add something to the gospel? Where am I trying to blur the lines between these things? Because brothers and sisters, if you're a believer here this morning, then you are free. You're free, and you are part of God's kingdom. And that is a glorious, glorious truth. So I ran across this quote that I kind of want to end on this morning from Charles Spurgeon, and he put it this way. He said, Christ will give you good works enough. He'll do that. You don't have to do it yourself. His Spirit will work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure and will make you holy and perfect. But if you have endeavored to get holiness before Christ, you have begun at the wrong end. You have sought the flower before you have the root and are foolish for your pains. It is true. It is painful to try to get to God outside of Christ. The Jews knew that. The sacrificial system was a constant reminder of the failure of them to obey the law perfectly. And now this church is being called to do the same. Paul says, no, don't go back to that. You have Christ. Rest in him. So I want everybody to just take a few minutes now and reflect, pray, ask that God would reveal places in your heart where maybe these things are getting conflated, and that he would reveal those and convict, and that we would all turn our hearts to him. And then I'll close us in prayer after that. Oh, Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the many signs that you have given us throughout history and time to show us your great rescue plan. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and died in our place so that we could be set free. Father, thank you that the gospel is so simple, that you are the one that fulfills the promise and that we don't have to. Father, help us to come to you with open hands, that you might fill us with your Spirit and the joy that comes with knowing you and having relationship with you. Father, we are so, so thankful for your grace and your mercy and your incredible patience with us. Help us to rest and rejoice in that truth this morning. And as we go out this week, Lord, I pray that you would bless us and help us to be a blessing to others around us, and that your name would be praised and that your glory would be on our mind. And Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you could quote along with me this prayer. Merciful Father, you have called us to freedom in Christ, yet we so easily return to slavery. We trust in your own work, in our own works, and live as though your grace were not enough. Forgive us for turning from the freedom you have given. Teach us to rest in Christ, to trust your promises, and to live as your beloved children. Amen. Now stand and hear these words of good news to you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are free, and we belong to God.
Now hear these words as we leave. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Have a great week.